do have a copy of your scripture, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. If you have a church Bible, that can be found on page 873 in your church Bible. And if you were here last week, you heard a great sermon on one of the greatest calls, the general call of Jesus Christ wants you to go out into the highways and the hedges and find those outcasts in society, those sinners, and bring them to the great banquet. And if you know anything about Luke, Luke doesn't care so much about chronology. He cares more about themes. So in this passage in Luke, Luke cares about this theme of who's in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom. And after Jesus calls all these people to this great banquet, Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, well, we've seen this before. Jesus has called many, and many people have followed him. And Jesus oftentimes thins the crowd. Now, most pastors are paid to preach, and most preachers are paid to make sure the church grows. This passage sometimes has the opposite effect, because it thins the crowd. And from the time that this church was thought about through men in our presbytery and from our church planner who came here, and as long as this session is here, we're going to do expository preaching. We're going to start in one book, and we're going to go through the whole book. And most people would skip this passage because it's difficult. It's a hard passage. At one time, I loved this passage. When I was 24, nothing to my name, no money, no wife, no home. And this was a great passage, let me tell you. Now you have a wife, you have a home, you start acquiring things. Retirement's 25 years away, and you're looking at that, and you're thinking, that's looking nice. And this passage isn't so funny. But Jesus said it, and we're going to preach it, and we're going to hear about what he has to say about following him. I've never said this before, ever, but I'm going to say it this morning. You might have to buckle up before the sermon starts, because it's heavy. But Jesus said it, and we need to hear it. So let's go to the Lord, and let's ask him to bless this passage, and may it challenge us to love him more and know him more. Father, we come before you, and we are in a heavy, heavy passage. There are people who are, they think they are in the kingdom, but they are not. And that's heavy, Father. You were given your terms in following you. And Father, we pray that we will see these as encouraging. We pray that we will count the cost and do whatever it takes to follow you as our Lord and Savior. Please bless the preaching and the reading of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Verse 34. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I don't know if you've ever been to a basketball game, that maybe a college basketball game, but oftentimes they have these halftime competitions. And just recently there was a mid-major college and they had this halftime basketball competition. And they chose someone from the crowd, and this young man came up, and they told the young man, you have to make a layup, then a foul shot, then a three-pointer, and then you have to make a half-court shot. If you make that, you get $20,000. And he was excited, and he signed the contract, and they put the 30-second shot clock in a halftime. He ran out there, and everyone's cheering, and he makes the layup. He goes to make the free throw. He misses it, but he gets his rebound and makes it. Goes to the three-point line, makes that one. And he's got 11 seconds left. And he goes to the half-court shot line, and he throws it up, and it bounces off the backboard and bounces right back to him, and he has one more shot, and he throws it up. And as the shot clock is ending, the ball goes in the hoop. And the whole crowd is cheering. The people who are putting on the vent is cheering, and he's yelling and screaming. And they start the game again, and he goes into the back room, and they show him this contract that he signed. Now, this contract says that you have to make all of your shots the first time, or you don't win the $20,000. And he says, well, why didn't you tell me that before? Why didn't you stop the contest when I missed the first shot? And they said, you should have read the fine print. And how many times have people been stuck with a bad, you know, decision they made because they didn't read the fine print? The world likes telling you $500 down or take this type of loan, and then in the fine print, everything starts to explode. Jesus wants you to be sure, when you're going to follow him, that there is no fine print. How many times have you been on a job and you said, this is not what I signed up for? How many times have you said it in marriage? If you've been married over 1 year, you've said it, right? Or with children, this is not what I signed up for. Jesus doesn't want you to say, this is not what I signed up for. He is absolutely clear on the terms of following him. There is no fine print. It is absolutely clear on what it will cost you when you follow Jesus Christ. The terms of the agreement are very clear. And that's what we come to today. And if you're taking notes, the first thing you're going to see is following Jesus from a distance. He had a crowd, but many in their heart was only following him from a distance. The second thing we're going to see is the types of people who cannot be a disciple. There are people who thought they were in the kingdom when Jesus is saying, no, you're not in the kingdom because you're like this. And the third thing we're going to see is the purpose of the Christian life. The Lord doesn't just leave us hanging. He says, here's your purpose. Now go out and do it. We come to the first part of our sermon that when we talk about following Jesus from a distance, we read in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. Now, if you were in the world, you would say this is a successful time for Jesus because he has great crowds following him. That's how the world judges who's doing right and who's doing wrong and what's good and what's not good. How many people like it? Where are the crowds? Many of you remember growing up watching Dallas, right? That was a huge show in the 70s and 80s. Or Saved by the Bell for some of you who are my age. Or Lost. Or I don't know what people watch nowadays. But whatever show you're watching, one day will be canceled. And the reason it will be canceled is because viewership is down. The crowds were not watching it. And that's how the world judges success. But that is not the way Jesus judges success. He wasn't here just to gather a big crowd. He wanted the hearts of the people. He wanted people to believe him. He wanted people to believe that he was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, John records one instance that Jesus fed 5,000 people. Two fish, five loaves. 5,000 people. And he's taking and he's feeding people and feeding people and feeding people. And they've got crowds, crowds and crowds and crowds of people are following Jesus now to the point John says in John 6 that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. They wanted Jesus Christ to restore the Davidic kingdom, to get Rome out of their land, and once again, they were going to be the great power they once were. At the same time, other people were following him because they were hungry. They just wanted food. They were like, he feeds me. He does these mighty miracles. They were following him, but they weren't following him for the right reasons. It's almost if they had the heart of Herod. You remember that in Luke 13, Herod the fox? He had one foot in and one foot out. Half Jew, half Gentile. Perfect man to set up in this region. I want to follow Jesus. I like the benefits. But to actually submit to him as king, I don't know. And a lot of people follow Jesus from a distance. It's almost as if you're watching him playing it safe. Okay, I'll follow him as long as he calls me here or there. I'll follow him. Let me see what he's going to do next. Okay, it's safe. Okay, I'll keep going. And a lot of our hearts are that way. And the truth is, why would anyone want to follow Jesus from a distance? You want to be in control, because if you come to Jesus, you understand that Jesus offers salvation to anyone who will come to him. You come to Jesus and he will not turn you away. But you know when you come to Jesus, you can't be the same. He's not going to keep you the same. He's going to make you into a different person. And a lot of people don't want to be a different person. You like who you are and the way you live your life. But when you come to Jesus, he will change you. And just because you're a part of this great crowd accompanying Jesus doesn't mean that you're in the kingdom. And Jesus makes this clear. Just because you're accompanying him wherever he's going, just because you're a part of the crowd, doesn't make you in. He's going to be very upfront on what it takes to be in the kingdom. He's going to be very clear. When you leave here today, you will not have to ask any questions about what it's going to take you to follow Jesus Christ. He's going to be absolutely clear. The terms of the agreement will be clear. There will be no small print. And as these crowds are following Jesus, he wants to be very clear to make sure those people are following him for the right reasons. And he will thin the crowd. We come to the second part of our sermon, the three types of people who are not his disciples. Many people, when they hear this word disciple, you think super Christian. You think you can follow Jesus and you know what? Maybe I'll be a follower, but maybe not a disciple. This is just another idiom that Luke uses to speak about salvation. I mean, how many idioms do we have when we talk about salvation? We talk about our hearts are changed. We talk about we believed. We say we asked Jesus into our heart or our life, or one day we'll be in heaven. However we say it, what we're all saying is the same thing, is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We believed Jesus was the Savior. He regenerated us. We believed, and now we're justified. That's what we're saying no matter how we say it. Luke does the same thing. Luke talks about following Jesus. Another way in which he talks about salvation is being acknowledged before God and his angels. Another way Luke talks about salvation is eating bread in the kingdom. That's another way to talk about salvation, is we're going to eat bread in the kingdom. Or what about one day we will be born again and have eternal life? There are so many different ways of saying the same thing. And to think that following Jesus is different than being a disciple is missing what's going on in the text. Luke is trying to point out, are you in or are you not in the kingdom? And if you're in the kingdom, there are some things that you need to see. Well, we see in verse 26, look at the end. He cannot be my disciple. If you're in the kingdom, you're not going to act this way. Look at verse 27, the last thing we see. Cannot be my disciple. The last thing you see in verse 33, cannot be my disciple. You're going to see a theme in these verses. Who cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Who is not in the kingdom of God? We look at verse 26, and we look at the first person who cannot be in the kingdom of God, the first person who cannot be his disciple. And we read, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is a Jewish idiom. This is how the Jews would understand loving one thing more than another. If you were a first century Palestinian, you would have understood exactly what Jesus was speaking about. Don't think that Jesus gave a message of hate. That's very contrary to what the entire message of Christianity is. Luke spent an entire chapter almost in Luke 14, you can read it before you get here, about how to love people who are unlovable. Christians are marked by loving people who are difficult because at one time we were difficult to love. We were enemies of God, and God loved us anyway. So this isn't saying to hate people. This is a Jewish idiom referring back to Genesis 29, and in many people's opinion, including mine, we see that Jacob loved Rachel. He loved Rachel. He saw Rachel from afar and said, I'm going to marry her. I love her with everything inside of me. And he put her on a pedestal, and he absolutely loved Rachel. But he got tricked into marrying Leah. And we see in Genesis 29, 30, he loved Rachel more than Leah. Doesn't mean he hated Leah. He actually loved Leah. He had children with Leah. They had dinner together. They talked about a lot of things. He actually loved Leah. Oh. But he loved Rachel more. And that's why we see in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated or unloved, he enabled her to have children, but Rachel could not conceive. So Jacob loved Leah. But his love for Leah looked like hate compared to his love for Rachel. And what Jesus is saying here is that your love for me should look like hate for anything else. You know how this looks. You know what people think of you. You know your own heart. Do you love something more than you love Jesus? Does your love for Jesus Christ make your love for anything else, including your own family, look like hate? Jesus says, this is how much you need to love me. And all of us should have our breath taken away right now. How can we ever do that? That is what the Lord is calling us to do. Now, there's a second type of person who cannot be his disciple. Look in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Once again, this is another idiom that first century Palestinians would have clearly understood. They lived in Roman occupied territory. And Rome oftentimes crucified people. But Rome never crucified anyone privately. A part of crucifixion was public. The reason that Rome publicly crucified people is because they wanted people to know that they are just, they are a force to be reckoned with, that you do not mess around with Roman law. And it was terrible. It was so terrible, a Roman citizen wasn't even allowed to be crucified. But they would publicly put these crucifixions on display for the entire world to see. If you were going to be crucified, they would go to your place of employment or your home. They would find out where you were, and they would bring you before a judge, or they would give you a trial, and you were found guilty. They would make you take this walk of shame. They would put this horizontal beam on you, and you would have to walk through the streets. Because remember, it was supposed to be public. They wanted everyone to see that they're in charge. They wanted everyone to know that you're guilty. They wanted you to feel the shame. They wanted you to be mocked by the mob as you're walking through the streets. This is a part of the crucifixion. You need to go past the mobs. You need to go past the people. You need to be not only crucified for what you did, you need to be treated as a criminal. The one who actually carried their cross knew there was no turning back. They knew where they were going. They knew that their life was no longer their own. And they knew that they were going to a slow, torturous death. And they knew the horrors of a crucifixion. And here Jesus tells us, are you willing to suffer for me like that? Are you willing to take up your cross? Have the mobs curse you? Have the mobs mock you? Are you willing to take that cross in public and everyone shame you and mock you and die a slow death of agony on my behalf? Because if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. And you're starting to see why the crowd started to thin out. A.W. Tozer writes in this passage, and as he's writing about this passage, he says something that I can't stop thinking about. We must do something about the cross. And one of the only two things we can do is either flee it or die upon it. Those are your two choices. You can flee or you can actually die upon it. Run to it, knowing that he has called us to take up our cross and follow him. There's a third type of person who cannot be in the kingdom. And they are those that do not count the cost. Now he's going to use an illustration of two types of men that, once again, if you were a first century Palestinian, you would have understood exactly what Jesus was speaking about. There were so many men that wanted to build towers. If you build a tower, you can see people coming in. You build a tower, you got some type of defense for your property, for your land. And oftentimes, men were building towers, or nations were building towers, and countries were building towers. And he talks about this one man who wanted to start building a tower, but he ran out of money. So his tower was just a little foundation. He never got to build it. And people mocked him. They were able to go in and take his property and capture him. And he understood what a tower was about. And he talks about another king. And everybody would have understood this. Kings go to war. They fight other nations. And if you're a king of 10,000 people, you're sure not going to fight a king of 20,000 people. You're like, you're going to lose all your men. So what you do is you try to make peace with a bigger king so you don't lose all your men. That's the smart move. You're counting the cost. You're seeing what it's going to take you. And if you're going to lose everything, it's not completely worth it fighting this king. These are the two illustrations that he's going to use. And we read in verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" We all do this. We know what counting the cost is. As a matter of fact, many of you drove here this morning when your gas light was on E. And you thought to yourself, I need to get here 7.4 miles. To the gas station is another mile. So I got 25 miles in my tank. Okay, I can make it. Or maybe you had a quarter of a tank. We do this all the time. We're just not used to thinking about it. We know how much gas we have and where it can get us. We do this when we buy groceries. We do this when we buy a house. How much house can we actually afford? People do this all the time. Children, you do this for your birthdays. You get a $10 bill, or you get a $20 bill, and you get to go to the store. You can only spend the amount of money that you have. You know how much you have to spend. And this man was trying to build this tower, and he ran out of money. You get laughed at. This man began to build a building and was not able to finish. He wasn't able to finish. He did not count the cost. We look in verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? You're not going to do that. You're going to lose. 10,000 men cannot defeat 20,000 men. You're not going to do it. Verse 32. And if not, while the other is yet afar away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You don't want to lose all your men. You understand the cost would be too great. So you send someone out to make peace. Jesus is talking about counting the cost. And before you follow him, you must count the cost. And I thought about, why is counting the cost so important when following Jesus? And J.C. Ryle, in his great work on Luke, tells us, Jesus knows nothing hurts the cause of true religion in the gospel more than backsliding, and that nothing causes so much backsliding than enlisting disciples without letting them know what they're about to enter into. How many times have you spoken with someone, say, hey, come to church, and they're like, there's nothing but hypocrites in church. And yes, in one sense, that's true. We're all hypocrites. We understand that. But in another sense, those who enlist and say, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, and they fall away, they hurt the gospel more than anything else. And Jesus knows this. And this is why he's very, very clear on counting the cost before you follow him. I find it odd. It's not odd when you think about Luke's writings, but Luke was so gung-ho in chapter 12 and 13 about not waiting. Don't wait. Believe now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which you need to repent and believe the gospel. And here you almost have a sense that we're reminded, now slow down. Think about it before you come to Christ. Think about what it's going to cost you before you come to Christ. Because once you come to Christ, you're no longer your own. You're Jesus's. And Jesus wanted to be completely transparent. He wanted to be completely clear on what it will take and the cost that it will take to follow him. And one Scottish theologian said, it will either cost you here on earth or it will cost you eternally in hell forever, but a cost will be paid. And the soul is precious. As Spurgeon teaches us, the soul is so precious. That's why Satan and God are fighting over the same soul. Satan wants your soul, and Jesus wants your soul. And the truth is, it's going to cost. To enlist in following Jesus Christ is going to be costly. And we read in verse 33, so therefore, as you count the cost, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I want you to see what Jesus is doing here. He's equating counting the cost with renouncing all that you have. What will it cost you to follow Jesus? Jesus is really clear here. Everything. Absolutely everything. You know, Calvin doesn't write much on Luke in his commentary, but he does write one thing in Luke 14 that I think is important. And he talks about the monastic vows of some of the wicked men who knew the gospel but chose not to proclaim it and said, I must live a vow of poverty. I need to give away everything that I have. And he said, that's not how you enter into the kingdom. It's not about giving away everything you have. That's the social gospel. This passage says you renounce it. It's about giving it all up. It's about understanding Psalm 24, that everything in this world is owned by God, including you. He has it all. God has absolutely everything. The question is, do you think you want it? Or do you think God owns it? That's what giving it up is. It's not giving it away. It's giving it up, saying, you know what? This is not mine. This is God's. I'm going to renounce everything. Everything that I own is his. You know, we talk about everything being God's. Bank accounts, cars, houses. And I hear people often say, are you trying to guilt me into giving? And I didn't run this statement past the deacons or the elders because they probably don't want me to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you don't give with a joyful heart, we don't need your money here. God's not poor. The psalmist will tell us he owns thousands of cattle, hills everywhere, and wealth in every land. God doesn't need your money. If you can't give with a joyful heart because Jesus Christ saved you and he's given you so much, don't give. Same thing with service. If you're angry because you got to make coffee in the morning, I don't know why I keep talking about coffee ministry because it's important. I need it. Or you're angry because you got to set up in the morning and you can't do it with a smile. God doesn't need your service. We have a church full of people who love Jesus passionately who would just love to serve God. We serve the Lord and we give back because God has given us so much. See, it's not about giving away. It's about giving up. It's about, I have nothing without Jesus. I deserve hell and he saved me. What can I do to please my God? And the way this is applied is going to work differently for everyone. And I've thought about this. Some of you are going to be called to sell your home and to buy a bigger house, to have more people over. Some of you, I pray, are going to be called to buy a boat and take people out on the boat. Because you know what? I'm called to buy a boat. But others are going to have to say, you know what? I love my boat and my car and my reputation way more than I love the kingdom. And you may be called to get rid of that stuff. But either way, it's a heart condition that Jesus is concerned about. He's concerned about your heart. Have you renounced everything? Have you said everything that I have is not because I worked really hard to get it? It's because God gave it to me. He's the one that enabled me to work. He's the one that gave me the brain. He's the one that gave me the opportunities. And I give God all the glory, and everything that I've done is his. That's the heart that he wants to see. Don't let boats and houses and cars and relationships and who you are keep you from getting into the kingdom. Because the truth is, you're not taking any of that to heaven with you, and you're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for your life with no one else around you. It's just going to be you. Your family's not going to be there. Your pastor won't be there. Your elders won't be there. The diaconate won't be there. It'll be you. I have to stand before the Lord for myself. Me alone, and give an account for my life and the truths that I have been told. And you will also. But the beauty of this is what we see in Luke 14:14 is that we will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. At the resurrection of the just, the Lord will repay us for everything we give away, for everything that we renounce. As a matter of fact, Simon Peter, when he was called with James and John in Luke, they left absolutely everything. And they will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And everything you give up, the Lord doesn't give back. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. We come to the third part of our sermon, which is the purpose of a Christian. I'm very thankful that the Lord, after he saves us, does not immediately take us into glory. Now, some of you may be going through hard times and you're wishing that was true, but it's not. God saves us and he keeps us on this earth for a reason. He gives us 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. He gives us however many years he gives us. We're not promised tomorrow at all, but whatever and however many days he gives us life with purpose. And once again, he's clear. And he's going to use an illustration of what we should be doing in our life. And he's using that illustration of salt. Now, salt was very valuable in first century Palestine. And oftentimes, the Roman soldiers, when there wasn't enough currency to pay them, they'd give them salt. They'd pay them in salt because it was a commodity that everybody wanted. They could sell that and make a lot of money. That's the reason we have the saying, "Are you worth your salt?" It was something that everybody knew, everybody loved, everybody needed. And everybody would pay high dollar for this salt. And salt can be used for a few things in first century Palestine. The first thing it could be used for is to preserve. something that a man who used to fish on the West Coast, who lives here now, goes to our church, taught me. Whenever you're fishing and whenever you're hunting and you take the fish and the meat, before you put the ice on there, put a bunch of salt on it. And then put the ice down. Then put another layer of fish or meat and put salt on it, then the ice. He said, you'll be surprised on how long it actually lasts. And he's right. You take salt right now, put it on that meat, and it keeps better. You got to think, they didn't have refrigeration in these days. So they used salt to make sure that their meat did not spoil. So it's very valuable. Another thing they used the salt for was flavor. Maybe you're like me. I'm not going to touch a green bean unless it has salt on it. That's how I like green beans. Put the salt on and I'll eat those green beans. They're delicious. We use it for flavor. We know salt brings out even flavor in other type of meals. We like salt. It gives us flavor. And the third thing salt could be used for is fertilizer. Oftentimes, even today, if your plant's not growing, spray a little bit of sea salt water on your plant. You'll be surprised how it thrives. And these days, they would take the salt and they put it on the manure pile and they throw it around their crops to make sure their crops were growing better. This salt would actually get down into the soil and help whatever is growing in first century Palestine. So it was used for preservatives, for flavor, for fertilizer. And there's a couple ways to get salt. One way to get salt is go to a salt mine. We see this throughout Scripture. I know Zephaniah is one place. I don't remember the other places. But you can look when you get home. There were salt mines. And the streams that used to run underground would leave a bunch of salt. And they would go and they would take this salt out of the ground. And another way to get salt is when the sea basically goes out or the marsh goes out at low tide, you're left with these crystals that the sea made. They call that sea salt. Some of you like sea salt. You think it's healthier. I don't know if it's healthier or not. I know we use it. And these are the two types of salt. And it's good to know about salt because this passage is going to teach us about salt. And we read in verse 34 that salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now to understand salt, you need to understand he's talking about sea salt here. And Henry Mondrell, who was a man in 1689, who was an Oxford University academic, he decided to go to Jerusalem and keep a big, huge diary of everything that he found in Jerusalem. And as he's keeping this diary, we read in 1691 that he said he came upon these crystals from a marsh, a saltwater marsh, and he noticed that they were exposed to the rain, the sun, and the air. Though it had sparks and particles and looked like salt, when he tasted it, it didn't taste like salt anymore. So there was no taste at all. And what happened was the salt was exposed to the rain, the sun, and the air, and it basically changed its chemical. It lost its saltiness. It was no longer salt. And what did they do with this? He said absolutely nothing. It was useless because it's no longer salt. It can't flavor food. You can't put it in the manure pile. You can't put it in the garden. It's absolutely useless. And this is the reason Jesus says, it is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. The moment salt is absolutely useless, there's no use for it anymore. And this says something about our lives, does it not? If we lose our saltiness, the flavoring, that we are to speak good of Christ and of good tidings, if we lose the preservativeness, as Sinclair would say, that this world is decaying and we should stop the world from decaying, if we lose the fact that we're to help this world grow with our Christianity, if we lose that, we're absolutely useless. Absolutely useless. And the truth is, there's no bringing it back. We don't know if we're going to get a second chance. We don't know. And Jesus says, if you lose your saltiness, you've lost it all. We're called to be salt of the earth. Now, children, I want you to do me a favor. I don't usually give homework, but I want you to do something when you get home. You're going to have a lunch. And after lunch, I want you to take your juice or your water when you're done, and I want you to dump salt in it. Okay? You dump salt in it. And I want you to taste it. And when you taste it, it's going to make you cringe. You're going to be like, ugh. And I thought about that's how the world thinks of us as we're proclaiming the gospel. They cringe. Do they not? Not everybody likes salt. The world is just cringing every second we are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't want to hear it. That's the reason we read at the end of verse 35, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. To some, they're going to rejoice and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I have sinned. I need a Savior. I'm going to do whatever it takes to follow him. To others, they're going to go, ugh. I can't stand that you told me that message. I can't stand the way you're living. You're even convicting me by the way you live. The world cringes when it hears of Christians and the gospel. And this is the passage that we need to see, that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everybody hears this message. And if you're hearing this message to follow Christ, it's not a message for your justification. It's a message for your sanctification, your perseverance. If you have ears to hear, you need to say, is my life lining up with this? You can't just throw it away. You've got to do something with Luke 14. And what you need to do with it is say, is my life lining up to what Jesus Christ says a true disciple is? And if it's not, you repent. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you do what the Lord has called you to do. As we close, Ryle on his commentary in Luke says, it costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and to follow Christ and believe in Christ, to confess Christ, requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness, all. And here he says, all must be given up. Have you given it all up to the Lord? Are you still harboring? Are you following Jesus from a distance? You're like, yeah, I don't know if I want to go there. Because if you're following Christ, you're all in. He's calling you to give it up. He's going to call you to do things that are uncomfortable, unless you're reading a different Bible than I am. He's going to call you to do things that are uncomfortable. He's going to call you to do things that may make you feel uncomfortable. He's going to call you to speak out when you may not want to speak out. He's going to call you to give when it may hurt. He's going to call you to love people that are sometimes hard to love. He's going to call you to do a lot of things. And he gives clearly what he's going to call you to do. And the question is, do you want to do that? Are you willing to count the cost to follow the Lord? And my prayer is that we will be salting the earth, that the earth will cringe and not like what we have to say. We continue to do that. We continue to be a blessing, and we continue to preserve this world from the decay that will one day take place. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the preaching of the Word of God. Father, we come before you, and we are thankful that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you saved us, you called us, you made us into new people. And Father, we cannot do anything apart from your grace and mercy. We cannot follow you unless you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And if you don't empower us to do what we're called to do, we are helpless to do it. So Father, we ask your Spirit to give us the ability to keep what your word says. We know we can't do it alone. And Father, for those who don't have assurance of their salvation, please give them assurance of salvation. We pray that the children would know and understand what it's like to follow you, and the world doesn't want to hear what they have to say. And Father, we pray that we would continue to press on in perseverance. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.